Tonight we're going to focus on verses 4 through 6 of Exodus chapter 20, which record the second of the Ten Commandments. I want to begin reading, however, in verse 1, so we'll back up to verse 1 of Exodus 20 and read through to verse 6. But before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Father, we pray for your Spirit now that we may taste and see that you are good. We pray, O God, that you would give us illumination to understand what your word teaches us with regard to how we are to worship you. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful in our worship of you, that our worship would be fully conformed to your scriptures, that we would worship you by the means that you have given to us, the means which you have prescribed, and not by any other means. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand how Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of all scripture, the one who fulfills all the promises of the old covenant, and in whom we have eternal life. We pray, O God, that we would see him in his grace this evening and bow down before him and worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. We ask this in his name. Amen. And so Exodus chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God. Now, the text which we've just read, one that you hear every Sunday, we hear every Sunday morning, the reading of the Ten Commandments. This text can be broken down into three parts. The first part contains the preface to the Ten Commandments in verses 1 and 2. God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we have the first commandment recorded in verse 3, no other gods before me. And the second commandment recorded in verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, etc. Now we have two separate commandments here in verses 3 through 6, the first commandment and second commandment. But we need to see that those two commandments are intimately connected to each other. And the connection between them can be stated as follows. Both commandments belong to the same genus, but they are different species. They belong to the same genus. They both prohibit idolatry, but they deal with two different species of idolatry, or two different forms of idolatry. The first commandment, we can put it this way, the first commandment teaches us whom we are to worship. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship. The first deals with the proper object of our worship, whom we are to worship. We are to worship the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and no other God. The second commandment deals with the proper mode or manner of worship. We are not to worship the Lord under any visible representations, by no images, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture, as the Westminster Confession says, chapter 21. Now, even though the second commandment only explicitly prohibits the use of images in worship, the scope of the second commandment is much broader than that. God not only proscribes images as means of worship, he prescribes other means of worship. To proscribe means to forbid. He not only forbids or prohibits certain means of worship, namely images as means of worship, he, on the other hand, requires or commands us to use other certain means of worship, including prayer, which comes into view in the third commandment, calling upon the name of the Lord, and the Sabbath day, which is dealt with in the fourth commandment, and various other means of worship instituted by God elsewhere in Scripture, such as the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the singing of psalms, the sacraments. Those are the means of worship, the means God has prescribed for worship. Now, the point that I'm making here is that God forbids certain means of worship and requires other means. God regulates worship both prescriptively, or not merely prescriptively, but prescriptively. And therefore, in the words of John Knox, any act of worship not commanded in Scripture is idolatry. Now, the second commandment has a very broad scope. It deals with the overall governance of worship, the regulation of worship. But in the sermon tonight, I want to focus specifically on images of God as forbidden means of worship. Now, it is significant that the Ten Commandments begin by addressing the sin of idolatry, because it points up the fact that sin, or that idolatry, is the ultimate sin, and in some sense, it is the root of all other sins. Idolatry was the chief sin of Israel. But idolatry is not only Israel's problem, it's the problem of the human race. In Romans chapter 1, Paul indicts the whole human race for rebellion against God, and his chief accusation against humanity is idolatry. Romans 1, verses 21 and following say this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, Cornelius Van Til, commenting on that verse, says this: "Paul knows only two classes of people, those who worship and serve the Creator and those who worship and serve the creature. So all people fall into one of those two categories, true worshipers or idolaters. And every unregenerate person is an idolater, whether or not he has ever bowed down before a sacred image. Idolatry, you see, is a matter of the heart. It's not merely an external act. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. Idolatry was both the root of Adam's sin and the result of Adam's sin. All who descend from Adam by ordinary generation are idolaters by nature." John Calvin puts it this way: "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, a perpetual idol factory." And he adds these words: "Surely just as waters boil up from a vast full spring, so does an immense crowd of idols flow forth from the human mind." And so man's nature, the fallen nature of man, is a perpetual factory of idols. And all unregenerate people are idolaters. And that's one of the reasons Paul describes conversion as turning away from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, when we look closely at the second commandment, we notice that it contains a twofold prohibition. The first part is in verse 4, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything." The second part of that prohibition is in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And then this twofold prohibition is followed by the grounds or the basis of the prohibition, which is this: "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children," etc., etc. So the prohibition deals with, first of all, the production of any representation of God, and secondly, the use of such images in the worship of God. "You shall not make them, nor shall you bow down to them." So both idol making and idol worshiping are forbidden in the second commandment. Now, these two things are intimately connected, because a breach of the first would necessarily lead to a breach of the second. Now, the second part of the prohibition makes it clear that the first part of the prohibition has in view religious images, specifically religious images for worship. In other words, to put it this way, the second commandment is not a prohibition of the visual arts in general, but of sacred images in particular. Now, I think it's helpful here to make a distinction between worship on the one hand and culture on the other hand. Images are forbidden with regard to worship, but not forbidden with regard to culture. The second commandment deals with worship, not with culture. And what the second commandment forbids, therefore, is not the cultural use of the visual arts or images broadly, but their liturgical use, their use in worship, as objects of worship or as instruments or aids to worship. Now, what is especially in view here is images of Yahweh, images of Jehovah, images of the God of Israel, the true God. Israel must not worship God like the other nations worship their gods, the false gods. The worship of the other nations was characterized by the use of images. The surrounding nations, the nations that surrounded Israel, worshipped their gods by means of images. But the worship of Israel was to be without images. And that characteristic of Israel's worship was to be one of the things that set Israel apart from the nations. Now, you may also remember that whenever Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land in order to drive out the inhabitants of the Promised Land, that conquest of the Promised Land was also meant to be a war against the idols of the land, the idols of Canaan. Upon entering the land of Canaan, the Israelites were to destroy all sacred images and to demolish all their high places, their places of worship. And in place of that false worship, they were supposed to establish the true worship of Jehovah in the midst of God's sanctuary kingdom. Now, of course, Israel failed to do that, and consequently the idols of the nations proved to be a snare to them. The Israelites soon fell into idolatry, just as they had been forewarned by God. Now, throughout Israel's history, when you're reading through the Old Testament, throughout the history of Israel, there were many periods of repentance and reformation that were always accompanied by the destruction of images and the recovery of true worship. The forbidden means were destroyed, and the divinely prescribed means of worship were restored. The whole history of Israel's period of kings, that dynastic period, the period of kings, can be told and evaluated in terms of Israel's faithfulness to or disregard of the first and second commandments. Now, during that period of Israel's history, the prophets of God played a very important role in prosecuting a lawsuit against the people of God. A lawsuit meaning a covenant lawsuit would be a good way of putting it. Israel had violated the covenant that God had made with them, and therefore God raised up the prophets and sent them out as prosecutors, lawyers, prosecuting a case against them during the whole time of the kings of Israel, and calling them to repentance, to return to God, to put away their idols, to repent of their idolatry, and to return to God and worship Him as He has prescribed. And despite the occasional periods of reformation in Israel's history and the repeated prophetic warnings and calls to repentance, Israel, however, continued its descent into deeper depths of depravity, which ultimately led to the departure of God's glory from His temple and the destruction of the temple, and also the exile of God's people. And all of that was because of their idolatry. God, however, graciously preserved a remnant of His people, and He promised to make a new covenant with them, which included, among other things, a promise to cleanse them and to cure them of their idolatry. Now, you see this, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and following. This is about the new covenant that God promised to make with them. Now, Ezekiel was written at the time when the Israelites had been carried away into Babylon and were in exile. God spared a remnant of His people and would later bring them back to the Promised Land. And He promises to make a new covenant with them. And here's one of the predictions of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now that's a promise of the new covenant. And that promise is fulfilled in the work of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and causes us to turn away from our idols in order to serve the living and true God. So this promise of the new covenant is fulfilled in the powerful work, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at two other passages in the Old Testament that help us to interpret the second commandment. And if you have your Bibles open, turn over to Deuteronomy 4. Point out a few things from Deuteronomy 4. The next one will be Numbers 12. But let's look at Deuteronomy 4 first. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminds the Israelites that when they came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, that's Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, two names for the same mountain. This is Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. When you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain, the Lord spoke to you, verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. Now, keep those two things in mind. Words, voice, speaking, the Lord spoke. You heard the sound of the words. You only heard the voice. But what they did not receive is the form of God. They did not see the form of God or the likeness of God. Now, the word translated form here is the same word used in the second commandment, translated likeness. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. The Hebrew word that's used can be translated either form or likeness. It's rarely used in the Old Testament. It's only used 10 times in the Old Testament, including here in Deuteronomy 4. It occurs a few times here. It's used in the second commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Both record the second commandment. And there's another significant place where the same word is used. That's Numbers 12, which we'll look at in just a minute. But here's the main point. When Israel was at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of God. They heard the sound of the words when God spoke to them, but they saw no form or likeness of God. Now, in verse 15, skip down to verse 15, Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image. Now, there's the other term that's used in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, this term is used many places in the Old Testament. It refers to any image made out of wood, stone, or metal that represents God, whether the true God or a false God. Any image that represents God, the true God or a false God. Now, look closely again at this argument here in verses 15 to 18. Look at verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form or likeness on the day when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form, same word, of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Now, various animals are listed here. These are the animals that can be found in the three spheres that are mentioned in the second commandment, in the heaven above, in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. So, here's the point. Verses 15 through 18 give us another version of the second commandment. This is the second commandment. It's another version of the second commandment. But you'll notice something that's different here about this version of the second commandment compared to the version that we find in Exodus 20. What's different is that the grounds given as the basis of the prohibition are different in Deuteronomy 4 and Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, the grounds are the basis of the prohibition is, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Therefore, don't make any images or any likeness of anything, and don't bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But here in these verses, the basis of the prohibition is the fact that Israel saw no form when God spoke to them on the mountain. In other words, I'll put it this way. Since you saw no form, do not make an image. So the basis of the prohibition, don't make any image, the basis of that is the fact that they did not see a form or likeness, the form or likeness of God. Now, the most common interpretation of that basis, that rationale for the prohibition, is that God is appealing to his immaterial nature. In other words, God is not material. He's not bodily. He's immaterial. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, as the First Catechism puts it. But the argument in the text is not an argument that is based on God's immaterial and invisible essence. It's based on a historical event. Now, it is true, of course, that God is a pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, but that's not the point of this argument. Rather, the argument here is based on God's chosen mode of revelation on that particular historical occasion. In other words, the means God chose by which to make himself known to Israel, the means of communication, divine revelation, the mode of revelation. At Sinai, God chose to reveal himself by means of words, not images. His chosen mode of revelation was verbal, not visual. And therefore, since you heard a voice but saw no form, do not make an image in the likeness of anything or the form of anything. So there is an inseparable link between the prohibition of images in the second commandment and God's choice of verbal revelation, his choice of this particular form of revelation, words, verbal revelation, not visual revelation, words, not images. Don't forget that. Keep that in mind and turn over to Numbers 12. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Now, I want to look at this text too because it helps us to understand the second commandment. And this will provide a good segue to the New Testament. Now, Numbers chapter 12 tells us an interesting story about Miriam and Aaron. Miriam is the sister of Moses, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Miriam and Aaron become jealous of Moses and start to complain because Moses has a unique role to play in this covenant arrangement between God and Israel. He is the prophet mediator of the covenant. So Moses has this unique, this exalted position and role. And so they become jealous of him and they start to complain about it. And when they do, they provoke God's anger, and God comes down to them and says to them, says Numbers 12, verse 6, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." Visions and dreams are modes of revelation. Means of communication, right? Divine communication. He's making himself known to them by these means, these media, these different forms of revelation, dreams and visions. So if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, or I speak to him in a dream. But look at verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses. Now that sounds very emphatic in English, the way it's translated. It is very emphatic in the Hebrew. Not so. Those are the two words, the first words in verse 7. So God is making a contrast between the prophets in Israel and Moses. Moses is a prophet, but he's a prophet that belongs in a category of his own. So God is establishing the priority of Moses, the uniqueness of Moses as compared to the other prophets. To the other prophets, God will make himself known by these different modes of revelation, dreams and visions. But not so with Moses. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Well, how's God going to make himself known to Moses? Well, it's stated in verse 8. With him, with Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. Now, that word translated riddles here in the ESV could be translated indirectly. And he beholds the form of the Lord. That form I mentioned in Deuteronomy 4 that you didn't see at the mountain, he beholds it. You saw no form. Moses sees it. Moses beholds it. There's a contrast, a very clear contrast between something that was given to Moses that was a unique gift to Moses that he alone had, that none of the other Israelites had, not even the other prophets of Israel had. Moses had something that no one else had in the Old Covenant. So with Moses, I will speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not indirectly, but directly. He beholds the form, the likeness of the Lord. That's the exact word used in the second commandment. I said it's only used 10 times in the Old Testament. It's a very rare Hebrew word, but it is the identical word used in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness or any form. Moses beholds the form of the Lord. The basis of the second commandment, the basis of the prohibition of the second commandment is the fact that Israel saw no form, but here it says Moses saw the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses, since I have given to him such a gift that exalts him and gives him priority over all others in Israel, including even all the other prophets? Moses is unique. So it highlights the priority and uniqueness of Moses in relation to the other prophets of ancient Israel. Now, what is especially highlighted is Moses' direct knowledge of God, which the other prophets did not have. God speaks to Moses in a way that he did not speak to them. He speaks to Moses in a way that he would not speak to the other prophets. God will raise up other prophets in Israel, and he will make himself known to them in dreams and visions. But that's not how he makes himself known to Moses. God will not speak to Moses in dreams and visions, but face to face, mouth to mouth, peh lepeh, mouth to mouth, as it is in the Hebrew. Now, both of those idioms are used. Now, Exodus 33, verse 11 is another verse that echoes this. It says this: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Again, the uniqueness of Moses, who had this direct communication with God, face to face, mouth to mouth, a communication with God. No other prophet had arisen in Israel who had that. Now, the idiom of mouth to mouth, face to face communication in Hebrew, just as in English, denotes intimacy of relationship and access. Direct, intimate communication, rather than indirect communication by means of an intermediary or a medium. Medium or media, such as these other modes of revelation, dreams and visions and so on. That is an indirect way of God revealing himself to the other prophets, but not so with Moses. Directly I speak with him, mouth to mouth, face to face. So unlike Moses, with whom God spoke directly, the other prophets of Israel only beheld God indirectly, as if they were looking at God's reflection in a mirror. Now, when you're looking at something in a mirror, you don't see the thing itself, but you see the reflection of the thing. But Moses beheld God himself. He beheld the form of the Lord. And that vision of God, and that vision of God that Moses had, set Moses apart from the other prophets of Israel and from the nation as a whole, because when God spoke to them at the mountain, they heard God's voice, but they saw no form. That's why they were not allowed to make any images of the Lord. Now, what does this have to do with us? What do we learn from all of this about our present situation, and in particular with regard to images of God? And we should add to that images of Christ, who is God, on this side of the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God, the Son of God taking on human flesh, becoming a man, having a fully human body. How does this apply to us, and how does this speak to us? Well, I have much to say in answer to that question. Tonight I'm only going to point out one thing. This is going to be a two-part sermon. I knew that before I ever started. So next Sunday night I hope to do part two of this. But I do want to point out one thing tonight, and it's this. First, I'll start with this. Whenever Jesus came, the invisible, immaterial God became visible, material. Not that the essence of God was transformed into something it was not before, but he added to himself a human nature and became visible. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God, the icon of the invisible God. That's the word used in the Greek. Now, whenever the disciples saw Jesus, they beheld God. Jesus said to them, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Remember the request? "Lord, show us the Father, and it will satisfy us." "Have I been with you so long you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father," he said to the disciples. They were given a unique gift in that particular time in the history of salvation, that particular period of history. They were given a unique gift when the Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among them. John says in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So they beheld the glory of God. Just as Moses beheld the glory of God on the mountain, they beheld the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. They had a visible sight of God. But Christ, as you know, is no longer bodily present. He is no longer physically present with His disciples. And after Christ ascended into heaven, it was the case in the New Testament church that no one saw Christ. You remember, this is the whole point that is made in many of the writings of the New Testament. For example, to go back to John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We beheld His glory. At the end of the gospel, after Christ, that same gospel, after Christ had risen from the dead and appeared to His disciples, Thomas, who didn't see Him, didn't believe. And on the next Sunday, when Christ appeared to them again and Thomas was present, he saw Him. He beheld Christ. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "You have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." And that's the case with all others after Christ ascended into heaven. So this vision of Christ was something that was unique, and especially the vision of Christ in His resurrection, because Christ did not appear to everyone in his resurrected glory after His resurrection from the dead. He didn't appear to everyone, but to select few, and in particular to the apostles whom He had chosen to bear eyewitness testimony of His resurrection. And the last one to whom Christ appeared was St. Paul. "To me, last of all," Paul said, "He appeared to me," in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that was necessary, a necessary prerequisite for Paul's apostleship. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" His seeing the Lord qualified him, among the other things he had, as an apostle. So it was something that was unique, given to a particular people at a particular time in history. But here's the point. After the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the New Testament church stood, and still to this day stands, in the same position as the Israelites at Mount Sinai. In other words, we hear the voice of God, but we do not see God. We hear the sound of His words. We hear His voice. We hear His voice in the Scriptures, when the Scriptures are read, when the Scriptures are faithfully preached. We hear the voice of God in the gospel, but we do not see God. We do not see God. We do not see Christ. And in that sense, we are like Israel at the mountain, or like the prophets, even in the Old Testament, who could not behold God directly, face to face, but only indirectly, as if we were looking at the reflection of God in a mirror. Now look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 will end here. 1 Corinthians 13 is the New Testament counterpart to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12 talks about the way God would reveal Himself to the prophets and the way He revealed Himself to Moses, and makes a very sharp distinction between those two. "I will reveal myself to the prophets by dreams and visions, by these modes of revelation." Not so with Moses, but face to face, mouth to mouth, directly, not indirectly. They, the prophets, will only see me indirectly in a mirror, seeing my reflection in a mirror, the mirror of these modes of revelation. Not so with Moses, face to face. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul contrasts the present knowledge of God that we have by means of various forms of revelation with the future knowledge of God that we will have when Christ returns. Our knowledge at the moment, now, our knowledge is incomplete. Then, in the age to come, when Christ returns, our knowledge will be complete. We will know God as God knows us. And this knowledge of God will be communicated to us directly, mouth to mouth, face to face, and not through indirect modes of communication. In other words, God will speak to us in the same way that He spoke to Moses, face to face. But until that day, we are not able to see God directly with our eyes. We can only see His reflection in a mirror, the mirror of His Word. So until the day that Christ returns, when we do see Him face to face, and we will see Him face to face, until that time, we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't see Him. But only by faith in the gospel can we see His reflection, as if looking into a mirror. Now look at what Paul says. This is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, there's a mode of revelation by which God makes Himself known, a divine communication, prophecy. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, there's another mode of revelation, divine communication from God. They will cease. As for knowledge, referring here to the gift of the word of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge, another mode of revelation, it too will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, what is that? The perfect comes, when it comes. Well, it's obviously talking about the state of perfection, which will be ushered in at the consummation when Christ returns. It's talking about the state of perfection. When that comes, when that state of affairs comes at the return of Jesus Christ, the partial will pass away. So, we know in part now, for we know in part, verse 9, our knowledge of God is incomplete now, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now look at verse 12. Now, he says, we see in a mirror, dimly. Guess what he's quoting? Numbers 12 and verse 8. The word that he uses here is used only one time in the New Testament, and he's citing it from Numbers 12 and verse 8, referring to the way God spoke to the prophets but not to Moses. When I speak to them, I speak to them in a mirror, dimly, but not to Moses. I speak to him face to face. Look at it. It's right here in verse 12. Now we see, we, the church, the New Testament church, on this side of the coming of Christ, but on this side of the ascension of Christ, who is bodily absent from us, no longer visible to us, we see God in a mirror, the reflection of God in a mirror, dimly. The word translated dimly is better translated indirectly, just as it is in Numbers 12:8. Indirectly. But then, when the perfect comes, when Christ returns, face to face, mouth to mouth, face to face, intimate communication, not indirect, direct, intimate communication and access to God Himself. And all of these other modes of revelation by which God made Himself known, all of these other forms of communication by which God makes Himself known to people will pass away, because they will be unnecessary. They will pass away, because now this new means of revelation, this new form of communication from God will come. Face to face, we will see Him. Now, and therefore, the knowledge that we have, which is partial and incomplete, will also give way to a full knowledge of God, a complete knowledge of God. Not comprehensive, obviously. God's incomprehensible. But we will have complete, mature knowledge of God. Then face to face. Now I know in part, he says, then I shall know fully as I have been known. So you have two different eras here, now and then. Now it is the case with the church that we do not see God. You don't see Him. You don't see Christ. Then, when Christ returns, you will see Him in face to face, just as He spoke to Moses, and even greater than in the way He spoke to Moses.